2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. We, having the same spirit of faith according as it is written, I believe, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but as the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal.
The difficult things we have to contend with is self. And in this verse, the apostle says, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. The ministry should be, if in the Spirit, directing everything to Christ himself and not to self. But the danger always is with us to allow something to come in to attract attention to self.
To say that if we're in the presence of God as Job was, we will abhor self.
Yes, and Job, not until he'd never been in the presence of God before, but until he got into the presence of God and saw himself as God saw him in his presence, then he came to realize what he was.
Thinking of how they said of the Apostle Paul that his bodily presence was weak and his speech contemptible, well, if we're thinking about ourselves, that's a very insulting remark. None of us would like to hear that said. But if we're not talking about ourselves, but exalting Christ, well, then it doesn't matter what people say or think of us. It's what they think about Christ that really counts, isn't it? And so I've thought that this was a kind of a reply to what they were saying. Instead of being insulted, as they hoped he would be upset by their comment, he said, well, you can forget all about us as long as your heart is attracted to Christ. That was the purpose of our ministry. Well, we are tested in that way, aren't we? When people make personal comments about us, we're tested as to whether we are really seeking the exaltation of Christ or trying to attract to ourselves.
This isn't only in ministry, is it? This is in every walk of life. That one is never happy taking up the self, but happiness comes more in connection with doing for others. And that was what characterized the Lord Jesus when he was here. But one who is always occupied with self in some way or other usually is unhappy in all his ways.
He said about the Lord Jesus, say we not well, thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil. The Lord did not reply to the first part. That was a personal insult to say that he was a Samaritan when he was really born of the tribe of Judah. But when they said, and hast a devil, Well, that was a reflection against the one who had sent him. He was the sent one of the Father. He replied to the second part, but not to the first part of what they said. He said, "Say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God." So that we should be careful. We're too ready to defend ourselves and often very hesitant when it comes to the defending of the truth if we're misunderstood by doing it. But it should be the other way, far more concerned about anything that attacks the person or the work of Christ than anything that has to do with ourselves personally. So he's talking here, isn't he, about this light of the glorious gospel or the glory of Christ himself, who is the image of God, the full revelation of all that God is. That's the one whom he wanted them to be attracted to. The Lord wept over Jerusalem, didn't he, even though they had rejected him and didn't want him. He still was concerned for their need. "If thou hadst known, even thou only, the things that belong to thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. How often would I have gathered thee together as a hen doth gather a brood under her wings, and you would not." So even though they rejected him, the Lord's heart and compassion went out, didn't it?
Would you allow this, though, Brother Reeves? I know that it's easier for you to give out tracts than it is for me, but don't you think sometimes in waiting on the Lord, he gives an opening? Possibly if we act on the impulse, we won't have the same opportunity. I'll give an illustration. I was sitting on a plane, and there was a seat between myself and another man. He was a business man, and I was wondering whether I should speak to him or not. Just what you've been saying. So I waited a little bit. Finally, I said, "Do you live up in this country?" "No, I'm visiting my wife," he said. "She's up here on a vacation." "I live down in Wayne Park." "Oh," I said, "we have a little meeting, though." "You a Christian?" I said, "Yes. Let me tell you how I got saved." He spent the next 15 minutes telling me how I got saved. So you see, it opened up something between us that might not have been, you know, under certain circumstances. So I believe the Lord gives us wisdom, doesn't he, for each occasion if we wait on him?
Confession, here is Lord. He's Lord of that kind of a circumstance. We pray to Jesus Christ, Lord. He's Lord of all those things. And ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. And then the compassion in the next chapter, in the 20th verse, 5:20. Then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled. Have compassion and love for them. Be ye reconciled to God. They put Christ out of the world. God has put Christians in the world, left them here. We're to represent compassion and love for souls.
If one's truly beholding Christ in his glory, by necessity won't he be continually growing in the compassion that Christ has for the lost and growing into that compassion as a process?
Yeah, that's in keeping with our chapter, isn't it? If we have our eyes on Christ, we will grow in that way, won't we? It isn't that there's any effort of the flesh, is it? It's the fact that one who is taken up with a pure object, Christ, he will take on the same characteristics of the one of that object. In fact, the object is what forms us, isn't it?
I've thought of this passage as being sort of like Gideon and his men. Gideon placed his men round about the camp of the Midianites, and then it tells us that they were to have a trumpet in one hand and the lamp with the pitcher in the pitcher in the other hand, and we have both brought before us here. We have the trumpet. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And those men were not called upon to announce their own names, were they? They were called upon to just blow the trumpet and say, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." They announced their captain, they announced the name of the Lord, but they didn't announce their own names at all. In the world, even in Christendom, great honor is given to men's names, isn't it? But we preach not ourselves. Someone was even asking, well, why is it in looking up a man who's not in fellowship with us has gathered the Lord's name? He said, one difficulty I have when I try to find out who were the writers, he said, all I find is initials instead of names. Well, in the world, names are very, very important as regards people and their position in the religious world. But we ought to be content just to exalt Christ. If it's necessary to take a responsibility for something, that's fine. But I believe it's an important thing that our service is like Gideon's men. We blow the trumpet. The trumpet, as we know, was blown on the Jubilee, and it proclaimed freedom. And so we proclaim freedom for sinners. We announce those glad tidings, but we don't want people to be attracted to us. We're like those who cried the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And then when they broke the pitcher, all that the people, the Midianites, could see was 300 shining torches. And I believe this is very important. It's brought out here that the world is watching what we say, and they're watching whether our lives are shining too. So there was the spoken testimony and the shining testimony of the light too, wasn't there? I think it's nice the way it's brought out in this chapter, and this is really our position in the world, isn't it?
Later on we'll see the vessels broken, won't we, here?
Yes.
Your servants, for Jesus' sake, that precious name comes in here. One thinks of Galatians, by love, serve one another. That's the position that belongs to those who confess Jesus as Lord, servants.
Real service is not as a benefactor. Real service is taking a low place, not a place over the other one. Whether it was in teaching or whatever it might be. It's what service really means, to serve. And that supposes a low place.
This is properly translated bondservant, isn't it? That is really ourselves, your servants. We are, in one sense, the Lord's servants, but also we are servants of men, aren't we? Not that we're to be men pleasers, but we ought to be here to serve mankind in his need. That's the gospel, and the Lord's people in their need. That's what the Lord calls us to, isn't it, after he has saved us.
Well, the treasure in earthen vessels, how much this means to us. A treasure in earthen vessels. We have this treasure. It isn't something we're seeking, it's something we have already. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. It's true, the Spirit is indwelling, but it's Christ in you, the hope of glory, too. So, you cannot, we have no way of distinguishing between the two in being in ourselves. It's the Spirit of Christ spoken of in Romans. But He is the Holy Spirit, and it's also Christ in you. So Christ is in the believer, and the Spirit is in the believer. Spirit is the power, isn't it?
Yes.
Christ is the character. Spirit is the power. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ or the character of Christ, he's not of him. That's the thought.
Yes. So this sixth verse is really the light placed into the vessel, isn't it? Just as God in creation, everything was dark, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. So that was our natural condition. Says we were sometimes darkness, but now we're light in the Lord. It's nothing that was in ourselves that the Lord cultivated and developed. It's just something entirely new, just like the light was placed in the vessel of Gideon's men. So here we were. We have earthen vessels. That's what our bodies are spoken of. And now the Lord has put a light, as you were saying, the very life of Jesus within us, and the Holy Spirit, the power for that light. And now he is using means so that light would shine. as long as those men stood there with the lights inside until they were broken, they really didn't shine out, did they? And God uses circumstances to bring about that outshining. The circumstances may not always be pleasant, but it's His way of causing the light to shine out.
But it's a treasure in earthen vessels. And this is where the emphasis should be, isn't it? A treasure in earthen vessels. And that treasure is not of the vessel. The treasure is in the vessel. The vessel has the treasure in it, but the treasure is Christ. And we will see in that coming day what the treasure is. We will realize now what the treasure is. But it should be a treasure to us. We get that in the Gospels, the Gospel of Luke, 12th chapter. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, and that should speak to us today, because there's such an effort of the enemy to occupy each one of us with material things, and this age ends in materialism, and the danger is always for us, believers, to be taken up with what's of this world. I speak of it because it's material things that often become a treasure to us. There's always a danger of something here that attracts our attention, our eyes, and becomes a treasure to us. Well, that shuts Christ out, and just in the measure it shuts Christ out, just in that measure we lose in our soul. And so, John Wesley was taken with this realization of this in his soul, and he said, "Blessed with the scorn of finite good, my soul is lightened of its load and seeks the things above. Nothing on earth mine own I call." That doesn't mean that he didn't have things on earth, but he didn't allow them to become a treasure to him.
This morning we were enjoying about grace and the ministration of grace, and also the truth, as it's mentioned, the Word of God and the truth in verse 2. And in John 1, we get grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Well, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We can get a hold a little bit of those two things, grace and truth. We learn Christ in that way now. His official glory is coming to be revealed, I believe, to us, but now we learn Him in grace and in truth. And that's the light shining into the vessel. We have that now. And you just can't think of a greater treasure, I can't anyway, than having that now in these bodies, having it now, not having to wait for it, the grace and truth as we apprehend it from the Scripture of Jesus Christ.
Shouldn't be surprised, brethren, if the Lord does shake everything so that even countries like the United States and Canada might feel what some of our seven brethren are feeling before everything's over, if the Lord tarries. Because the Lord is shaking, and He's allowing things today that should make us think, instead of putting our efforts into temporal things, to apply them now to spiritual things. You know, those will be left behind when the church is gone, are spoken of in three scriptures as earth dwellers. Earth dwellers. And the Apostle Paul warned solemnly in Philippians of those who mind earthly things. Now, in general, I suppose his thought would be those who really were earth dwellers in the full sense. But there is the warning there that any of us might become earth dwellers in spirit. We might be taken up with present things as an object. And as we said this morning, it's the cares of this life that will close this age. Turn to the 21st of Luke. The Lord is speaking to His disciples here, and He says in the 34th verse, "And take heed to yourselves." lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness, that is, inebriated with this present world and the things of this world, and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Now, here's a warning to the disciples, and we are such, that the cares of this life will close this age that we're living in. The things that are attracting us every day, little things that we almost make objects of. The measure we do, we shut out Christ. Whenever we make an object of anything here, we shut out Christ. And so it's the cares of this life. We all have cares. But the sin is to be overcharged with them. Overcharged with the cares of this life, with the cares of this world.
You know, I can look at the cares when they come at me in the flesh and I'll become bitter. The children will be hurt if I don't have a child, but if one would die, I'd become bitter. When my parents die, if my car's wrecked, I'd look at it and become bitter. If I get in trouble undeservedly, I'd become bitter. And when I look and see a sovereign God and I see His love for His elect, He who gave His Son, shall He not also freely give us all things? When I see Christ in each one of these things, in each heartache, conforming me, of course, to enjoy the joy of the Lord also, but more importantly, conforming me to His image in every pain, then though they still hurt, they become...
God intends that these trials should cause people looking on to see that what we really have still abides. The world can look at us like Satan looked at Job and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught?" They saw a man who was prosperous, who had a nice family, everything had gone well in his life. God had put a hedge about him. And so, no wonder he should fear God, because everything was so smooth. But now, he's put to the test. God removes all those things. He uses Satan as the instrument, but he removes all those things. Now, what was brought out was, did Job have a treasure apart from all those things? Well, we see that he did. And he could say, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." And I believe that God allows many of these things to come upon us as a testimony so the light would shine out. People of the world, when they lose material things or health, everything that they think worthwhile in life is gone. But God intends that when we go through these kind of things, that it would be the manifestation that our hearts were really not set upon those things, and the world would see, well, these people have something outside of all those possessions. True, they had those possessions, but their hearts were not in them. And that's what I believe he's bringing out. No one could see the light in the earthen vessel of Gideon's men until the appointed time. Then the vessel got broken, and everybody saw that those weren't just empty vessels. If the light hadn't been there, it would have been a catastrophe. The vessels were destroyed. But it just became the occasion for the shining out of those lights. And so, brethren, I believe the Lord often allows what's described in the verses here, troubled on every side, perplexed, persecuted, and so on, to make manifest to the world that there is a treasure in the earthen vessel. And if we would only accept these things as from Him and allowed for that purpose, there would be a testimony to the world that the world can see. I've often said, if a person is sick and we pray and the Lord heals them, why, everybody will say, "Oh, well, they took the right kind of medicine and they got the right kind of treatment." They won't give the Lord the glory. But if they see that person in their sickness and in suffering and pain, patient, manifesting the Spirit of Christ, then they have to recognize this is of God. This is real. This is the testimony. And so, many times God doesn't remove the difficulty so that the life of Jesus would be seen in the vessel broken down. And I think it's lovely the way it's brought out here. God's put the treasure in. It isn't seen until these trials come. And then That's what's described in the verses that follow. Troubled on every side, down there in down in Bolivia, who are the ones that can be happy when their material things fail and everything's gone? Well, here's the manifestation that there are a group of people who have a treasure beyond all those material things, who are happy and who can announce to others that there is something more than these material things, and that is what we have in Christ.
Would you say in each of these four cases that there is Satan's side and God's side? Satan is allowed to trouble, but only so far. There's a limit. And so, in reading it, you notice that we are troubled on every side. That's Satan's side. Perplexed. We're persecuted. But then what is the other side? Not distressed. Not in despair. Not forsaken. Not destroyed. Because always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. But the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. So the enemy was allowed to go only so far. Now this is not really chastening. Get that in Hebrews 12. But there's no doubt chastening always in connection with what God is doing with His children. But here it's more the thought of the ministry, is it not? The ministry that the apostle is taking up as sent of the Lord, and with that ministry there's a certain amount of trial and suffering. And so it's in that sense he speaks here, because the whole subject in these chapters is the ministry, as we have in the first verse, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. Now, Satan is allowed to act, but God is giving him mercy. And that is in his circumstances. Grace, too, but here it's mercy, isn't it? In his circumstances, whatever they may be, in the trials, it's mercy that's needed, and he gets it.
We have an example of that, don't we, with Paul in prison. As far as the enemy was concerned, he thought he had silenced the testimony in Philippi. But when Paul got in prison, then he could sing, couldn't he? He and Silas, they prayed and sang praises to God. So when the earthquake came, the jailkeeper knew who to turn to. I'm sure the other prisoners were probably morose and sad, but here was a man that could sing in prison. And so they turned to him, the jailkeeper turns to him, and he gets saved, and blessing comes to the whole household. We see Paul again later on when he's before King Agrippa, and instead of pleading for justice, which he wasn't getting, he preaches Christ, doesn't he? And the result was that King Agrippa said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian," and saw the reality of the light shining out so much that he could say, "This man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar." I was thinking also of what he said, "I would to God that not only thou, but all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds." You or I might have said, "I wish others were feeling what it was like to have bonds like this on your hands." But he said, "I'm not wishing that on anybody, but I do wish they had the treasure that I have in the earthen vessel." And that's really what's brought before us here, isn't it? Well, I have to say that I don't know much about it, but I do believe that it's a wonderful privilege. God hasn't made us without feelings, has He? The Lord felt things. He said, "Reproach hath broken my heart. I am full of heaviness." But it's not that we don't feel things, but it's how we react. Do we take them from the Lord? Do we use them as occasions to display this treasure that God has placed, the light in the earthen vessel?
We have the term "in the body" in verse 10. Paul uses it in the 12th chapter of this book when he was caught up to the third heaven, and he says, "Whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth." He says that twice. Well, it tells us that these trials, these afflictions, are while we're down here, they're very passing, very temporal, and we get that at the end of this chapter 2. So we can be encouraged in this, but while we're having these things in the body as to affliction, we have the treasure there as well. We have this treasure in this earthen vessels. So that if we can be occupied with the treasure, then I believe we can say the last half of these four things our brother was talking to us about in the 8 verses 8 and 9. Paul could say them, yet not distressed, but not in despair, but not forsaken, but not destroyed. Occupied with the Lord and His grace and His glory and His ever being with the apostle and the saints who are suffering this way, then we can add the second part of these verses.
Well, the reason I mentioned that the subject here is the ministry and not chastening, but that there is chastening, is simply because the emphasis here is on the ministry. And the new ministry, that is, the ministry of the Spirit and ministry of righteousness. But we must remember that no matter what goes on in our lives, there's always that side of child training. God is preparing each one of us for a place in the glory, a special place in the glory. This always goes on, regardless. So I don't mean to say that there is not chastening here. There is, even with the apostle, because, you know, chastening is just child training, what it is. And so there's always that going on, and even in the circumstances mentioned here, I'm sure that Paul learned much for eternity here, beside the fact that the vessel was being prepared for service here, in testimony, in the gospel. Not only that Paul could get up and preach the gospel, and even that, he speaks of the fact that they said his speech was contemptible. We don't know how eloquent the apostle was. Probably not very eloquent. But what was eloquent was Christ manifested in his everyday life. That was eloquent.
It's interesting to notice the difference in these two verses, verses 10 and 11. The end of the verse is almost the same. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. I believe we could say in the 10th verse, it's when we do it voluntarily. In the 11th verse, it's when the Lord has to pass us through things in His governmental ways with us. Perhaps if we could put it like this, Gideon told his men that at a certain appointed time that they were to break the vessel so the light could shine. But let us suppose that there was a couple of the men who had very, very beautiful earthen vessels, and they didn't like to see those vessels broken. And so Gideon has to take his own sword and smash down the vessel so the light would shine out. If we are going on with the Lord, thyself is kept in the place of death, isn't it? And that's really what we have in the 10th verse, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. If we're reckoning ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, if we're seeking to keep that old man in the place where God has put it, then what will people see? They'll see the life of Jesus in us. But there's a great deal of pride and all that kind of thing in us that the Lord has to use means to break that down. And so He has to deliver us to death for Jesus' sake. And that is, He has to bring into our lives circumstances to teach us that we're nothing and that we're just failing things at best, and all those things are the ways of God accomplishing this purpose that self would not be seen. So whether the man broke down the vessel himself and let the light shine, or whether it was done by Gideon's sword, the light shone out because it was there. And so God would have us to do this in self-judgment, constantly be in His presence, seeking to recognize that we really are nothing, that we're only poor, failing things at best, so prone to wander, pride in our hearts that we constantly have to judge. If we do that, then Christ is seen. But alas, all of us have to more or less go through this process where the Lord allows circumstances in our lives, humbling and difficult things, to teach us that we really are nothing. And the result, the happy result, is the life of Jesus. And I believe if I could suggest the end of the verse, it says our body in the 10th verse, and in the 11th verse, our mortal flesh. That is, in the case of Jacob, he learned his lesson by that wrestling that took place there. But from that time onward, Jacob was lame. But Jacob shone out in the latter part of his life as a lame person, which he didn't when he had his health and everything about him. And sometimes the Lord has to pass us through something, the results of which may remain, but the result will be that we're kept humble before the Lord, and in our affliction, the life of Jesus is seen. He's faithful in that, isn't he? But that's God's purpose, that self should not be seen, but Jesus, the life of Jesus should be seen. And whether it's in communion with Him or whether it's through His ways with us, it's all that one purpose that He has. When we get to glory, that's all that will be seen. His servants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads.
The last 17 years of Jacob's life in the land of Goshen with a lame hip were the happiest days of his life and bore the most fruit. Because in the following chapter you see that he prophesies for his 12 sons, especially Joseph, as that which will go on through the millennial day and possibly into the eternal state. That's the everlasting hills.
There's one thing that many err. We haven't touched on it that comes in on speaking of our death. Often people look inside themselves for death. Whenever we look inside ourselves, we always find failure. The flesh cannot put the flesh to death. But here it says the dying of the Lord Jesus. It's His death, not our death, that we enter into. And it's His life, not our life, we enter into. And we have to look without ourselves in Christ. We have to look into Christ to find these things, which is a lifelong process of growing into.
Identification with Him, isn't it, in His death. And that's what baptism is a picture of. They are being identified with the Lord Jesus in His death. There's a special sense in which death worked in the apostle, though, wasn't it, in the next verse. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. That is, the apostle had a dispensation committed to him of preaching the gospel, and he was given a new revelation for the saints. But the apostle, in a special sense, went through these particular trials and difficulties in his ministry or connected with his ministry, so that not only the word was given as to the revelation, but the saints could see it manifested in the life of the apostle as the result of his being delivered unto death. That is, his whole life manifested the teaching that he was giving out. And so he says, death worketh in us, that is, the apostle, but life in you. So that the result of not only his ministry in word, but also his ministry as to his everyday life resulted in life for them, blessing for the saints. There's no perfection here, is there? And we're learning a little at a time, but still we mustn't compare ourselves to the apostle or to the Lord, but still we learn from both the apostle and the Lord particularly, but the apostle was given us here in his life so that we might learn the principles, but we come far short of them. And it's good for us to keep our eyes on Christ and not to think of ourselves, because the work goes on. God is doing the work, and the work goes on in our souls. And if we're taken up with Christ, he'll see, too, that the work is completed, that he has begun in a practical way in our lives.
Very important in all our ministry that this principle is carried out, though, that death worketh in us. A natural tendency is to set ourselves forward, and it's really only in the measure in which self is kept in the place of death that people are attracted not to us, but to the Lord Jesus. And that is all the real purpose in all true ministry, isn't it? We find so much of the exaltation of man in the Christian world. Mr. C.H. Brown used to say, Christendom has become a vast arena where men strive for honors for themselves. And we have to be careful that we don't want honors even in the things of God. And so, if there's going to be real blessing to souls, why, death has to work in us. People are to not to be attracted to us personally, but they're to be attracted to the Lord Jesus. So this is the principle, the basic principle of all true Christian ministry, isn't it? It's not so in the world. The man is going to be a good salesman. He has to build up a certain confidence in himself, and all that kind of thing. At least that's the way he's trained. But it's the very opposite in Christian things. What God teaches us is that we're really nothing. And when we have learned that, when Moses graduated from the schools of Egypt, it says he was mighty in words and deeds. Anybody would have said, well, he's well trained. Now, if he'll just use that ability for God, what a blessing he'd be. Well, he tried, and he went out to set his brethren at one, and they thrust him away. So the Lord sent him to his school on the backside of the desert, and for 40 years we see he's hidden, as it were, from the public eye. And then when the Lord appears to him and wants to use him, he doesn't have any of that kind of confidence he had before. This same person who was once mighty in words and deeds says, I can't talk. And the Lord said, now you're at a point where I can use you. I'll be with your mouth and I'll teach you what to say. And brethren, I believe it's very important for us. It's the very opposite of the way the world looks at things. God teaches us truth that makes us think less of ourselves and more of him. And that's the purpose in ministry, is to draw souls to Christ and turn them away. See she from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for when is he to be accounted of?
The 13th verse is taken from the Old Testament, and it's connected with afflictions, trials. I think David is the one who's speaking. And so he says, we have the same spirit of faith. That is, it's the breaking down again of the vessel, isn't it? Same thought we had before. Death worketh in us. And so, killed all the day long, that line of things, because of the testimony. This was true of David and of the prophets. David was a prophet too, of course.
In this way, God makes the truth real to us, doesn't he? We can sit here in these meetings and we can hear these things ministered, but the only way they become real to us is as we prove them in our daily life. We can buy something and someone says, do you like it? Well, you say, I haven't tried it yet. But after you've tried it, then you say, well, I've tried it. I found it very, very satisfactory. It's all that it's advertised to be. Well, we can sit here and speak of these things, but those very things that Paul passed through made all that he had ministered real in his own soul. And how blessed it is when the Lord sees fit to pass us through things. He makes real to us those things that we have ministered to others. I think that's a very necessary thing. In fact, I'm sure many of us have found we have said something in a meeting, and then afterwards the Lord puts us in a situation and lets us go through the very thing that we're talking about and says to us, now I'm just proving you whether you really believe what you said. You told those other people to trust the Lord in trial. Now you're in it yourself. How do you feel? Well, the Lord puts us through. Then when we have proved Him near to us and dear to us, then we can say, I believe, and therefore have I spoken. So it isn't just learning something intellectually, getting hold of it like we might in a school, but it's something proved in our own lives that comes forth in power. I believed, and therefore have I spoken.
Ties the Old Testament suffering of the saints with the new, doesn't it, here in this verse? Because it was a continual thing, and Paul brings that out in other places, and the Lord Himself does. So all those who were slain all the way back in history, they were testifying not for the truth we have today exactly, but still they were testifying for the Lord in the truth that they had in their day. And the apostle identifies himself here with them, and bringing out what you've just said, they had proved it. They proved it dearly, and now they believe it.
When it says, I believe, that is confidence in God. I think we should look back there at the 116th Psalm, where a brother is referring to get the thoughts there in the Old Testament and how they are an example and encouragement for us in our affliction, whether it be the psalmist who is writing them about his own personal afflictions, or a prophecy, and he was a prophet, of coming days of the tribulation period when the godly remnant will go through these afflictions and they will cry to God. The 115th Psalm precedes this and it presents to us the living God in contrast to idols. And then the 116th Psalm, where this quotation is found in, let's begin reading verse 9. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Now here are souls, well it's David personally, but it's prophetic, the godly remnant, I believe, in the tribulation period, which is really getting pretty close. They're saying, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. They are there. And they can't find their confidence in man, and they say so. I believe, therefore have I spoken. I was greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. You see, they have learned they cannot trust man at all. And it goes on, what shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all His people. Then you have a different thing in verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Some of them are going to be put to death, but that's going to be precious to God. But it goes on. O Lord, truly I am Thy servant. Well, we've been reading about that in our chapter. We preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ, Lord, and ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. Well, here they are saying that. O Lord, truly I am Thy servant. I am Thy servant, the son of Thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. They're going to be delivered through. I will offer to Thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all His people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem. And our brother in the address was bringing that before us. But he is there in the midst of his saints in Jerusalem, and that company around him to praise him. Now this is set before us, but it's set before us as passing through somewhat similar trials and circumstances as Christians here in the world, which is at enmity with Christ, to represent Christ, knowing that we have all this treasure in earthen vessels, and how are we going to get through it? Faith in God. I believe, therefore have I spoken. just to go on now in this full confidence that the Scriptures here bring before us, and to be now a people living on the earth to praise God. That's the purpose of our being here. The greatest purpose, I believe, of Christians yet here on the earth is to praise God while we're in the land of the living. Some have suffered unto death. There have been martyrs, and we've heard that there are more martyrs in this past century than in any century of the earth's history. Whether that's so or not, I don't know. But there have been, there are. But we're not martyred, we're here. Why are we here? To praise God. Praise God. The one true God.
So he looks on to resurrection, doesn't he? And that's the only thing that will sustain us. If we only looked at this present thing as he brings before us in the end of the chapter, we might well be disappointed, discouraged in the ministry and everything. But as soon as he speaks of these things, then he says, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. And that's what we have to do. We have to look beyond the present. Why would it be worth giving up the present if it wasn't for the glorious future ahead? But it's all worthwhile. We believe it. We're assured, as we have in the 11th of Hebrews about those Old Testament saints. They didn't receive the promise. They saw them afar off and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. We may not be repaid down here. We may suffer. Paul lived to see the day when all those in Asia turned away from him because he stood for the truth of God. But he looked beyond and he said to Timothy, the only thing that will sustain you, Timothy, is to look beyond. You turn there to 2 Timothy, you'll see how he speaks in that way. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He was telling Timothy, if you don't look beyond this present, you will never know how to go on in the path of faith and obedience. But he said, look at the pathway of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus pleased his Father in everything that he did. There was the perfect servant. There was the one who always did his Father's will. And what happened at the end of his life? The disciples forsook him and fled. The people whom he had come to gather cried away with him. The people that he had healed seemed to forget him. And there didn't seem to be any evident fruit for that whole perfect life of service to his Father. But where is the fruit? Oh, in resurrection. And what a display of fruit there will be. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Now he says, Timothy, don't get looking for present results. You may not see big things. The same as Barak. He wasn't to look for big things. He was to be content to be God's faithful servant and leave everything in the hands of God. And unless you and I look beyond this present scene, we'll want to have something that's accomplishing seeming results here. But if we're content to labor on in the path of obedience, we can safely leave all the results to resurrection. For everything will be manifested there, and that which is according to his will, God's will, is the only thing that will abide.
We might look also at the first chapter in this book we're reading, 2 Corinthians 1, as to Paul himself, again, a wonderful example of his faith in resurrection. He says in verse 8, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Well, he had that very heavy trial, and he didn't know whether he was going to live or die. And then he got thinking about this resurrection, and that gave him peace about the whole thing, just to go on, and he was kept through that trial and brought on to serve God and the saints yet longer.
I was in a meeting in Los Angeles some years ago, and a very aged missionary from Africa was there for the first and only time on a visit. Stopped into the meeting room, and a brother read that verse that you quoted in Isaiah. I labored in vain. I spent my strength for naught, and my judgment with the Lord, my work with my God. At the close of the meeting, he said, I know why I came to this meeting tonight. He said, I didn't see any fruit of my work in Africa, but I see it now, he says. It's in resurrection.
I think it's lovely the way he applies these Corinthians with him. As we remarked before, there was a great deal that must have grieved the apostle's heart in Corinth. There were things that he had sought to correct, but he still looks on to the time when not only he himself would be in that resurrection scene, but present us with you. And we find that principle through Scripture. If you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17, but we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. I think it's so beautiful, the spirit of the apostle here identifying himself with those saints among whom he labored. He had a real love and desire for them. And in looking forward to the future day, his whole joy was not just what he was going to get, but he was thinking of how wonderful it would be to see those saints who he had labored among up there in the glory and see them rewarded. That would be his glory and joy. It's like the verse in the Psalms that says, He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And I'm saying this, brethren, because many of us might feel in the little assemblies we come from, well, what result is there for the efforts that are put forth to try and encourage the saints? Well, Paul always looked upon them as being those with whom he was associated, and he was always looking forward to the glory and thinking, well, if those saints are there and they're rewarded, that'll be full reward for what I have done, just to see those saints blessed. Well, I think that needs to be more of the spirit of our service, not just for ourselves, but the thought of seeing those among whom we have served rewarded, to see them there in the glory. One of the hymn writers, I think, said that if in all his labors he saw one person in the glory as the result of it, it would make it worthwhile. Well, I think there's a beautiful spirit here, and I think we need more of it, whether it's in the gospel or whether it's serving the Lord in the little assemblies that we come from. Let's identify ourselves with our brethren and think of what a joy it will be to see them up there presented with Christ.
I certainly love that, and I like to rejoice right along with Paul. It says, at his coming, you know, you and I are going to be there. He's not going to get this occasion. Until we get there, too, we're going to see the whole scene. Paul and the Thessalonians and the Corinthians. And I was thinking of a verse in Isaiah 32 where we get the millennium brought before us, just to go along with what you were quoting, I think, from the 126th Psalm. You get this millennial psalm, millennial chapter, Isaiah 32, begins, Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. Well, there's Christ coming and the saints with him to take the earth. But the last verse, blessed are ye that sow beside all waters, that send forth thither the feet of the ox and the ass. We think of this as sending forth missionaries, and it fits that all right. But it says all waters. Blessed are ye that sow beside all waters. Now is the time of sowing, the reaping, and the joy of seeing those who are reaped is yet coming. But it says that send forth the feet of the ox and the ass, the servants of man, those animals that serve man. Well, we've had about service. This is our portion and privilege now to serve and to sow. And then the glory, the millennial kingdom, the reaping, and joining in that scene when Paul meets those Thessalonians, those Corinthians, and we're all there to share in.
That 126th Psalm that you both mentioned, can we turn to it just a moment? It seems to me it's a picture of how the gospel should go out. It was common in Israel at times that the seed would rot under the clods, and they would have to re-sow their crop again. And they'd have to use the seed that they had saved for their food for that year. And so, read this 126th Psalm, 5th verse. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Margin says singing. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, that is, it's a seed that was his own food, and now he's sowing it for a new crop. He that goeth forth bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it, of giving out the gospel, giving out something that's very, very precious to my own heart. If it isn't that, brethren, it's not really, doesn't have power. Unless it is precious to my own heart as I give it out. It's something that I value myself. It's my own food, and I'm sharing it. I'm taking a part of that seed, which would be my food for the year, and I'm sowing it so that others might have the blessing. But he's coming with singing, it says, with joy as a result.
There were those in Corinth that were exalting themselves above him and trying to take the lead and making things hard for this man to serve the Lord. So for Paul to serve that assembly was not easy. And one brother made the remark to me once, he said, if you preach the gospel, you'll have joy. But if you try to serve the Lord's people, you'll have sorrow. They'll break your heart. Well, that might not always be the case, but to try to shepherd the Lord's people is not an easy job because it's not often appreciated. But the apostle sought to shepherd and care for this assembly at Corinth, and there were those that did not appreciate it at all. And yet he continued to serve them, and I think that's just wonderful because it shows a real spirit of Christ coming out of that man.
Yes, he says in the last chapter, I think, I am willing to love you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. You and I had been thinking of it. We might have enjoyed the idea of the Thessalonians or the Philippians standing with him. But here he says, with these saints, these very people that caused him such grief and sorrow and didn't appreciate his faithfulness, but he said, I'm going to be with you. That was truly divine love, wasn't it?